option. But all right, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And now flip over to John chapter 1. Another, of course, very familiar, very famous passage. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Actually, I'm going to read the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As we've been talking the last several weeks here in our Sunday school class about the foundations of a Reformation or Reformed understanding of Christian faith and life, one of the things that we have been trying to do, especially starting last week, and we're going to continue it today, is just to show how the story of Scripture is unified, and it ties together from Old Testament to New Testament. There is a tremendous and deep and profound unity in the biblical story. And with that in mind, why did we read Genesis 1 and then John 1 this morning? What were some of the parallels that you could hear, even from these very familiar passages? Anybody want to venture a guess? Just one thing that struck you in terms of parallels? Gerald, please. What's that? Right, both passages start with "in the beginning," right? So both are taking us back and saying, okay, this is a starting point. Genesis takes us to the starting point of creation. John's Gospel takes us to the starting point of recreation, new creation. Excellent, excellent. Were there others that you noticed? God exists, right? It doesn't try to give you an argument for the existence of God. It just says God is there, right? The Bible everywhere presupposes the existence of God. And so creation starts with God is already there. Recreation, God is already there. What else? This one might be a little more subtle, but did you notice that in Genesis, we are told in the beginning God created, but we're also told that within God there is plurality of persons. There is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is mentioned. And then in John chapter 1, we are told that there is God and there is the Word of God. And there's a distinction, but there's also a profound unity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's distinction. And the Word was God, and there is unity. All of these things we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is a profound unity in the story of the Bible. And that's where we're going to go again this morning. Last week, the lesson was titled Connecting the Dots. And so we were trying to get the major story arc, how it connects from Old to New Testament, trying to just help us get a little more familiar with the overall landscape of the Bible. And this morning we're going to keep going with that, because some of you will remember last week we had a third page with some implications. It said, now if all of this is true, here are some things that are also really important to know. And we didn't have time to go through those last week. And so what we're doing this morning is we're going to basically pick those up and we're just going to unpack those. Remember, what we're on about here in this class is we are trying to get a clear understanding of what it means to have a Reformation or Reformed view of Christian faith and life. We have a definition that we've been working with, all of life lived according to the Word of God. In a sense, that's what we've been doing last week and this week. We're camping out on that first part, understanding what it means to live according to the Word of God, which involves a clear understanding of the Word of God and the story that is told in the Word of God. But that's not all there is to this way of life. This Reformed or Reformation understanding of faith and life is not just life lived according to the Word, but life lived by the grace of God, through faith in the Son of God, united to the Son of God, by the Spirit of God, to magnify and enjoy God. And that's where we're going in future weeks to unpack that. Our core idea that we've said every week, just to remind us, is that to have a Reformation view of faith and life is to really centralize on the idea of the sovereignty of God, or the greatness of God, or the bigness of God. Years ago, I will tell you this story. I was thinking about it this week because I'm in the process of writing a memoir about our time overseas. And as I was just working this week on that, thinking back on a time when I first met one of my dear friends, that still is a very good friend of mine in that country. And one of the first times we met, he comes into the room and he's agitated. He's a Christian brother. And I said, "Hey, what's going on?" He said, "Ah, I hate Calvinists." Like, whoa, you know, tell me why. Why do you hate Calvinists? And he said, "Oh, there's this young man. He was just here in the office, and he's a member of this Reformation church, and he's pretty new to it, but he's like being really aggressive and like coming on really strong, and he's so excited, and just he's so arrogant." I said, "Well, probably you should know that I'm a Calvinist. But I hear what you're saying, because it's so true that oftentimes when people first start to grasp this understanding of the Bible, they get so excited and they want to share it with everybody they've ever met. And if anybody doesn't immediately jump on board the way they are, they're very impatient and they can be overbearing." And my friend's like, "Yeah, that's exactly what's happening." I said, in English, we have a phrase for this. We say that they are in the cage stage. And now this friend of mine, English is his second language. He's like, what do you mean, cage stage? I was like, "Well, you know, it's like a puppy. And they're so excited, you just have to put them in the cage till they calm down." Sometimes these people that are new to a Reformed understanding of things, it's almost like they need to be put in a cage till they just calm down and learn how to be a nice person again. And he starts laughing and laughing. And so the tension really diffused. But I didn't want to leave it just there. I said, "You got to understand. I'm not going to give you his name because we're being live streamed. So you got to understand, though, that the real heart of a Reformed or Reformation understanding of the Bible is that God is just really, really, really big. And when you really come to grasp that, you will see that you yourself are very, very, very small. And so although it can produce arrogance, it really is supposed to produce humility." And then I asked him, "So, like, do you think that I have this problem that you're describing? Like, you said this young man is like really, really arrogant. Do you think that I have this problem?" He's like, no, not you." So we went on, you know, and we went on. Our friendship developed, and we're still friends to this day. But that's the real idea. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the bigness and the greatness of God, and the effect that it should produce in each of us is not intellectual arrogance. "Oh, well, I understand the story of the Bible better than you." No. God is really big, and the more we learn about Him, the more we realize our knowledge of God is fractional, and therefore we ought to have a proportionally smaller view of ourselves and our own gifts and talents. So that's what we're on about here. We're trying to really press the greatness of God into our hearts, and we call that the sovereignty of God. Last week we looked at sort of a survey of the Bible story. We saw the Bible, 66 books, about 40 authors, about a millennium and a half being put together. But we saw that there is a unified story, basically creation by God, rebellion by man, rescue by divine intervention. When we say intervention, we mean God breaking into history, God interceding, God turning people around to change their destinies. You can summarize, this is on your handout, you can summarize the Old Testament in one sentence. The failure of Adam, Israel, and David's house leads God's people into exile. That's basically what the Old Testament is about. The New Testament is basically about the victory of Jesus as the last Adam, the new Israel, and the better David, recreating God's people and leading them into a new creation. Now, there's so much there to unpack, right? The Bible is a thick book, but that's basically what it's about. And we ended last week, we ran out of time, right after talking about the idea that this story of the Bible, although it's very detailed and a very long story, can really be thought of using the paradigm or the model of the two great covenants that God has made with the human race. The covenant of works with Adam, and then the covenant of grace that Christ was the head of and that we are part of in Christ. And we just ended last week by saying because the Reformation and Reformation churches have so emphasized this unity of the story using this model of covenants or this unifying idea, we often are called, our view of the Bible is often called covenant theology. So hopefully this is like restirring all of those juices. Were there any questions or comments from last week that we just didn't have time? I know we ran out pretty quickly last week, ran out of time. Go ahead, Todd, please.
Mm-hmm. You're saying covenant of grace as a broad covenant, realizing there are covenants within, there are other covenants.
That's right. That's right. So the covenant of grace is sort of the overarching rescue plan. So let me say, for those listening at home didn't hear that, Todd's question was, the covenant of grace is sort of this big idea, and then inside there are sub-covenants, as it were. That's right. So in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is sort of the overarching rescue plan, begins in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That's the first promise that someday Jesus is going to come. But then as you go on and read the story of the Old Testament, you see that master plan, that master covenant, is also being administered with like smaller sub-covenants. So God speaks of making a covenant with Abraham. He speaks of making a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, with David, and so on. So yes, exactly. It's sort of a meta idea, but it is there. But underneath it, there are these sub, how do we call them, sub administrations. Excellent question. Any other questions or comments from last week? Go ahead, Todd. Go ahead.
Speak to Abraham's covenant, which is really against the Lord's covenant theology in that.
Right.
Paul's making the argument that the covenant with Abraham was essentially a covenant of grace.
Right.
And the law that comes 100 years later doesn't nullify.
Right. Yeah, it's an excellent point. So I'm going to mention Abraham later, but I'm glad you're bringing this out now because, right, what is Paul's great argument there in Galatians? He's arguing that whole book is about justification by faith alone, that we're not saved by our culture or our cultus, you know, or keeping the law, but only through faith in Jesus. And sort of like exhibit A, the hero of the Judaizers that Paul was arguing with in that letter was Abraham. And Paul says, you want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham, right? Look what the scripture says. Abraham was justified by faith. And all of the rules and all of the law was given 400 years later. And it's almost like Paul is saying, whatever else that may have been doing in God's story, it's not allowed to nullify what was there before, which was the principle of faith. Right? So yes, there is that. That actually is a great passage to show the unity of the covenant of grace, but also those subdivisions, I think, as well. Excellent. Thank you. So today I want to just go on and press in a little bit, picking up those implications that we were going to get to last week and didn't get to. So you can put it like this. Last week we saw what covenant theology means, but we ran out of time because of me. This week we're going to pick up where we left off and see why it matters. Why is it worth grasping this and coming to an understanding of this? What's so important about emphasizing the fundamental unity of the Bible story? And so there's just a handful of implications. You see, this is a two-page handout rather than a three. Hopefully we won't run out of time. And at any point, again, I want to say this over and over. I just really encourage people to, if questions are coming to mind, ask them. Right? This is a class on foundations. And so it's good, you know, foundational questions, bring them up. It's perfectly good. Questions or comments. The first implication, again, some of this will seem like, well, of course, but we still need to talk about it because they're either in the church or in the culture, these things are being disputed. The first implication of understanding that the Bible is one story is simply that there is one God in the Bible. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It is the same God. And you might say, well, duh, Pastor, we're in a Christian church. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, like, this is not a live issue for us. But friends, it is a live issue all around us. And you need to be equipped to understand this and even to communicate this as the Lord gives you opportunity. It's very, very common outside of the church and in just secular culture to hear a statement such as the following. Well, you know, the Bible is, you know, it's claimed by both Jews and Christians, but really, this is what the culture will say, there really is a difference. You know, the God of the New Testament is way different from the God of the Old Testament, and that's because each collection of books is really a reflection of the religious consciousness and the religious ideas of the worshipers of that time. So, in the Old Testament, the worshiping people really needed a God that sort of justified their militarism, their laws, their nationalism. And in the New Testament, the worshiping community was really looking for a God that was more affirming and welcoming and loving. And so there is this cultural critique, very, very common, especially in academic circles. Those of you who are going off to college in a few years, wait for it. You're going to hear this. How do we know that that's not true? Well, I know it's not, but how do we demonstrate, thank you, Rosemary, of course it's not true. We would not be Christians if it was true, right? But one of the reasons and one of the ways we can show this from the scriptures themselves is to show that in a number of points, the Old Testament and the New Testament are saying the same things about God. And so how do we show people from the Bible that critique is hogwash, that it doesn't hold up? And so I give you just, there are a number of ways you could approach this. Just, I gave you three sort of ways to tackle this in your handout there. The first thing we say, and to those who say that there's a different God between old and new, is that we say, well, the issue is, the reason that it doesn't actually hold up from an honest reading of the Bible is that both Old and New Testament speak of the being of God in the same terms. Some of those passages we read this morning, right? Genesis 1. Very clear that there is one God, that He's the creator of all things, and yet even there in Genesis 1, those first three verses, there is a hint that although there is one God, there is plurality. This one God is also, there's plurality within God, that there is a plurality of persons within God. It speaks of God, it speaks of the Spirit of God, and then this God in Genesis, He speaks, and through His Word, He creates. He has a creative word. Now, is that a full-on, robust, well-defined, precise definition of the Trinity? Of course not. But it's there. And then when we turn to John, or no, before we even get to John, you read in Proverbs. Pastor Patton and I have been preaching through the book of Proverbs, and before our family moved to Vandalia, Pastor Patton covered Proverbs chapter 8. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, God's wisdom is described in personal words, is personified. Wisdom is personified. And Proverbs actually says in that passage, wisdom is saying, I was beside God like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always. And it starts out even earlier and says, the Lord possessed me from the beginning of His way. That again, that there is one God, but within this God there is a plurality of persons. And so what is hinted at throughout the Old Testament, and there's many more places we could go, the angel of the Lord who is called the angel of the Lord yet receives worship. We're going to come back to that. All of this is hinting at what the New Testament reveals, that although there is one God, three persons are God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that was that passage we read from John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinction, and the Word was God. Fundamental unity. So we see that the New Testament is clarifying what was always in the Old Testament. And then in the book of Acts, I give you some scripture references there. The Holy Spirit also is referred to as God and in personal terms. And so if the Old Testament and the New Testament are saying the same thing about who God is, how can anybody say that the Old Testament and the New Testament have two different gods? It's often a claim that is made with some dismissiveness, some patronizing, like, oh, you poor Christians, don't you realize that you've got two different gods going on here and that you're really just sort of a weird kind of awkward band-aid thrown on Judaism? It's not true. How else do we know? We know because the character of God is the same. When people make this argument and say that, oh, the God of the Bible is two different gods, Old Testament mean, New Testament nice, they often point to what? They say the Old Testament God is a God of judgment, right? Wrath, anger. Whereas the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is what? Love, affirmation, those things. But what does the Bible itself show us, comparing Old Testament to New Testament with honesty and with a willingness to look at the hard passages? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament show us that God is, in fact, a righteous judge. There are many passages from the Old Testament. I simply give you one from Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a judge who feels indignation every day. What is indignation? Anger, a righteous anger, right? Okay, so the Old Testament definitely shows us that God has a righteous anger. Is the God of the New Testament different? What do we see in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? He speaks of, again, the quote's right there for you. He speaks of a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there is indignation, there is righteous anger, there is righteous judgment in both the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. By the same token, there is also mercy toward sinners and grace toward the undeserving. In fact, grace toward those who deserve the opposite, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist says to God, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, don't let that word fear trip you up. When the Old Testament speaks about the fear of the Lord, how would we define that? Anybody want to take a stab? Probably you've heard this in sermons before, but it's worth drawing out at this point. When we say the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, how would we define that? Rosemary, you want to start us off? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a great place to start. So Rosemary, for those of you listening downstairs or at home, Rosemary started out by saying that the fear of the Lord involves respect and love at the awesomeness, and we tremble at the awesomeness of who God is. Yeah, I think that that's a great place to start. Right? Remember, what is our core idea is the greatness and bigness of God. How many of you have ever been to, an analogy that we've used in our family may work for some of you, how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Right? It's pretty big, right? Maybe the biggest hole in the ground you've ever seen. I know Pastor Brad is digging a hole in his backyard, but frankly, it doesn't compare. So again, let me see your hands. How many of you have actually been to the Grand Canyon? Right. It's so big. It is so mind-bogglingly big and beautiful, right? And you stand on the edge of this canyon, you know, they have those little walkways where you can kind of poke out and there's guardrails, and you're just staring into it and you're overwhelmed by the beauty, you're overwhelmed by the size, and hopefully, if you're sane, you are overwhelmed by the necessity of approaching it in the right way. When I was there as a 14 or 15 year old, there were actually people that were like on the other side of the guardrail, like just sitting on the edge and dangling their legs, and of course, as a 14, 15-year-old, I was invincible. You always are. I'm like, hey, I want to do that. My mom and dad are like, no way. Idiot. Don't do that. And I just think that's a very helpful way because God is so great. God is so beautiful. If you trifle with God, if you approach him without respect, what will happen? You will be swallowed up and you will be destroyed by that beauty, by that glory. But if you approach in the right way, with love and respect and within the lines that he has ordained, right, through Christ, through faith, you will be able to enter into that joy in a way that will transform you. And so that's the fear of the Lord, coming to God with fear and respect at the glory of who he is, being afraid to trifle with something so beautiful, something so powerful. So it's really a reflex of faith. It's faith that is looking face to face at the greatness of God. That is the fear of the Lord. Is that different from the New Testament? I mean, in the New Testament, God comes to us, and so in Christ, He is approachable in a way that is like experientially more personal. But it's the same God, and we are still called not to trifle with Jesus, right? He's spoken here as one who will come and inflict vengeance on those who don't know Him, on those who don't obey the gospel. One of the most famous gospel passages in John. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who will never see life, the wrath of God abides on him. The same idea. So don't let that phrase, the fear of the Lord, trip you up. Just think about the Grand Canyon. Those of you who've been there, it'll be especially helpful. Just think of it in those terms. There is God's mercy towards sinners. And also, of course, it's even more magnified in the proclamations of the Gospels in the book of Acts. As just, again, one example from Acts chapter 10. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, that is in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is another thing, at the end of that verse, another thing that's very important in showing the unity of the God of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What was the special name of God in the Old Testament? Yahweh, right? And in the book of Philippians, it says that Jesus, in his exaltation, was given the name that is above every other name. What name are they talking about? Same God, Yahweh. In the prophecies of Jesus in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, the Lord will raise up for David a righteous branch, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness. Same God, same name, same character. And then the last point, but just the last point that I'll give you this morning, there are all sorts of ways you can draw these parallels between Old and New Testament, is that not only is the being of God the same from Old to New Testament, the character of God is the same, but also the actions of God are the same. The actions of the God of the Old Testament are the actions of the God of the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God in the burning bush. Actually, you know what? Let's turn there, because I think this is instructive. Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6. I believe we have the time, and so I want us to see this with our own eyes. And I'll just start reading in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, notice here, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Again here, brothers and sisters, we see the angel of the Lord, there's distinction, but also this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, identifying himself, saying, I am God. And then if you compare what we see, you could do this yourself later. You look at Exodus 19, which says the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. But then in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, right before he's martyred, he speaks of the angel who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Again, the angel of the Lord. And you can look at other passages, 1 Corinthians 10, Jude chapter 1, verse 5. I gotta warn you right now, Jude chapter 1, verse 5, the translation may be a little different, depending what translation you're using, but in the ESV, the translation says, Jesus who saved the people out of Egypt. So, the point is that the actions of God are the same. The God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are one God. It's one God working. So when you hear, whether at college or just in popular culture, people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, different gods, it's not true. It does not stand up to an honest reading of the Bible, honestly comparing text to text. Any questions or comments on this? Okay, let's flip over then to the back. Again, brothers and sisters, as we're going through these are sort of building. Right? Like, I know they're just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but they're really like layers, foundations. And we're building the next layer on. So if there's only one God in all of the Bible, only one God between Old and New Testament, how many religions can the Bible teach? Just one. Just right. There's only one religion in the Bible. Again, you will hear this questioned. You will hear this argued against. People say, no, the Old Testament is Judaism and the New Testament is Christianity. No, the Scriptures don't allow that either. From the very beginning, when God is working with the people of Israel, one of the core promises He gives them, it's from Leviticus 26, it's right there on your first bullet, He says this, here's what I'm going to do. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. He is saying to them, I will be God with you, and you will call me God with us. Now, the story goes on, and in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah is foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ, and notice the name that he uses to speak of Jesus. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the greatest Hebrew scholar in our church is Pastor Patton, and he's teaching the other class. But Emmanuel is a Hebrew name, and do you know what it means? You should know, because it's translated in Matthew. What does it mean? God with us, right. Emmanu means with us, and El is God. So Emmanuel is the with us God. And so that principle that was given to the people of Israel, like this is what it's going to be like to know me, Leviticus 26, you can't get more Old Testament than Leviticus, right? In Leviticus, God says, this is what it's all about. I will be with you. And then Isaiah, looking forward to Christ, says, this is what it's all about. God with us. And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, speaking to the church, he says, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The heart of the gospel has always been the same. God with us. And then from Revelation 21, this is the very end of the Bible. What has it all been building for? What was the Great Commission all about? What was all of the Bible story? What was it all aiming at? Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Do you see the clear connection between Leviticus and Revelation? It's one faith. It's one faith. The heart of the Old Testament was the promise of Emmanuel, that God would be with us. And what the New Testament proclaims is that promise was finally fulfilled in Christ. Now, why do we have such a long Bible? Because human beings, in their rebellion and in our sin, we broke that fellowship. That's what the fall of man was about. That's what the Garden of Eden was about. And there's all sorts of other twists and turns to the story, but ultimately what Jesus did is He made a way for all of that to be restored. And history ends with the final fulfillment, God with us. Any questions or comments? Are you guys tracking with me? We're seeing these connections? Okay. I know you all look like I feel, which is why I have the extra coffee. Yes, Todd, please go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And they're essentially stopping there. And I know that there are some who are not rejecting Christ. Mm-hmm. But that's where you end up with this break off of Christianity and Judaism.
Yeah.
Even though the intention was this be continue on.
Right. Jews. Right. Yeah.
And again, you probably do not at that point even have a distinction in the name.
Yeah. No, you're exactly right. So Todd's question was, is it true that basically it was just the rejection of Christ by the majority of ethnic Jews in the first century that led to what we now consider to be this sort of division? Yes, that's right. I mean, and I am not an expert or even a wannabe expert on. I just don't know a lot about modern Judaism. What I've heard is that after the Roman invasion of Palestine 70 AD and then in 130, 120, with the destruction of the temple, that modern Judaism had to make some pretty big adjustments. And of course, I know just from visiting New York that there are different branches of modern Judaism, right? There's strict Orthodox, the Hasidic Jews, and then there are sort of the, they call Reform Judaism, which I don't know what that means exactly, but so there's this variation. But yeah, the origin of this really is what Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, that the vast majority of his countrymen rejected Christ, did not acknowledge him as Messiah. And so it's sort of like they never move the bookmark. You know, it's like you're reading the Bible and you get to Malachi and you stick the bookmark in and it's glued in there. And so they talk about looking for a Messiah, you know, still waiting for God to redeem his people, but not seeing what the New Testament reveals, that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. So does that make sense? Did I answer your question? Yeah, so that's really where it's at. And along those lines, because we are in continuity with the Old Testament as Christians, we should always be careful to be very gracious toward any ethnic Jewish men or women that we meet. If you are a Christian, if you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, if you, again, have come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of the nations, is that because you're smarter than anybody else? No, it's because God intervened and changed your heart. And so again, having greater understanding of the gospel, greater clarity, should only ever drive us to greater humility. And so we ought not to be arrogant toward any Jewish friends, neighbors, coworkers that we have. But if we are given the opportunity, we ought to be humbly and graciously explaining that what we believe is that Christ was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing toward. And invite them, would you like to read these things with me? And if they say yes, but Christians have often been so anti-Semitic, I think we should be honest enough to acknowledge that and say, yes, you're right. But that's not because of who Jesus is, it's because of who we are, it's because of our sin. It's not that we had too much Christianity, it was we had too little grace. So remember that. But fundamentally, because there is only one God, there is only one religion revealed in Scripture. Because there's only one God and one religion, then that means there are how many peoples of God in the Bible? There's only one. There's only one people of God living under different phases of God's rescue plan. Now, my parents grew up in some Bible-believing, theologically conservative church circles where this was disputed. And there was great discussion and disputation about whether there were sort of two peoples of God, two tracks of God's rescue plan. But we want to say, because we believe there's only one God, only one religion, one way to God, that ultimately there are only two, there's only one people of God living under those different phases. And again, that's for many sincere brothers and sisters, that's a hard truth to come to terms with. And so again, where does the Scripture show us this? How does the Scripture show us this? There are many places. I'm just going to give you a sampling of passages here. And I encourage you to look them up and read about them. But the first way we would show this is that we have the same history. The people of God in the Old Testament are in continuity with the people of God in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul is writing to believers in Corinth, the city of Corinth. Corinth, Jewish or Gentile city? Gentile city. Now, does that mean there were no Jewish believers in Corinth? No, there were Jewish believers in that church. But there were also Gentile believers in that church. It was a mixed church. Nevertheless, Paul can say to that whole church, Jews and Gentiles together, that the Israelites, the Old Testament Israelites, were, quote, our fathers. So we have the same history. In Galatians chapter 3, Todd brought this passage out earlier. Galatians chapter 3, Paul is at pains to show that those who are of faith, those who trust in Christ, are sons of Abraham. And he goes on at the end of chapter 3 to say, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring. So there is a unity of the people of God. And then Romans chapter 2, and part of Paul's argument there at the first part of the letter is that Jewishness, what makes a person a Jew, is not a matter of ethnicity, but a matter of having a believing heart. So we have the same history. We have a united history. And just think about, brothers and sisters, the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. New Testament writers are constantly quoting the Old Testament and drawing applications and lessons for New Testament believers. So there's a shared history here. We also have the same Savior. Again, I don't think this one needs to be pressed as hard, but in Luke, after his resurrection, Jesus says to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, how much of the Old Testament was pointing to him? Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. John chapter 8, again, speaking of Abraham, we mentioned him earlier, Jesus says to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. It's the same Savior. And then I do want us to read this one. I know we need to start watching the clock, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. I think this is a very, very clear passage. Please turn there if you're able. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, again, Paul is speaking primarily to Gentiles. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called, quote, the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, Paul says, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So there, he's saying to these Gentile believers, there was a time when you were cut off from the people of God. Separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, this is who you were. But now, just love it when Paul says, but now. It's always going to be something awesome. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Now, who's the both here? Circumcision and uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we are saved by the same Savior, and part of that salvation is having this distinction, these ethnic lines being brought down. And so in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. The same Savior, same people of God. We'll go on. I don't think that we have time to go through all of these, but we have the same mission. Compare Exodus 19 and compare 1 Peter 2. God is speaking to the Israelites and he is speaking to the church in the exact same language. We have the same destiny. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says to his Jewish audience, people are going to come from east and west, from many nations, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And do this sometime. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Now, Revelation is a complicated book. It's complicated to interpret. It's complicated to understand. But in Revelation chapter 7, this is one of those places where, you know, the little headings, the section headings in your Bibles can actually not be as helpful as they might otherwise be. Because you have the beginning of Revelation 7 where it talks about people sealed from the tribes of Israel, right? And it gives all the tribes. And then there's a white space and there's another section heading. And then it says, then I looked and beheld a great multitude from every tribe and nation worshiping before God. And you go on to continue read the rest of that chapter. And the speaker that's interacting with John is saying, you know, where do these come from? Or how these, meaning all of the people he's been talking about. But because of that section heading in the division, you might think, oh, he's talking about only one group. No, it's one people of God. Now, again, how we interpret that sealing, you know, that's way beyond the scope of this conversation, and I'm not prepared to go into that today. My point is that they are put side by side and spoken of as those redeemed by the Lamb, by the Savior. Same destiny, to be with God forever. And so this is very important, you know, the italic there under this section. The church's relationship to Israel is not one of replacement. We do not believe in what's called replacement theology. No. It is not replacement, but fulfillment. It's not apples to oranges. It is rather an oak tree to an acorn. Right? What was growing through the Old Testament comes to its fulfillment in the gospel and in Christ. God had always planned to turn the family of Abraham into a blessing to all nations. Go back and read Genesis 12. Go back and read Genesis 18. He says, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." One people of God. Now again, I want to say this very clearly before we move on. My parents came from a Protestant tradition that believed differently on this. These are Bible-believing people. They love Jesus. Some of them know the Bible better than you and I do. So we don't want to be disrespectful toward them. But we would graciously disagree. There are not sort of two tracks to heaven, two tracks. It's just one people of God united through history. Go ahead, Justin. Mm-hmm. Right. So in some interpretations of Revelation and the end times, Justin asked, basically, give us the name, the label. Yeah, one view of interpretation of Revelation is called premillennial dispensationalism. And it's that approach which sees a much stronger division between Gentile Christians and then ethnically Jewish believers who, under this interpretation, who would come to faith after the rapture, right? So that's the paradigm that sees this distinction. Again, I know many people from this tradition. My grandmother's people, my dad's people. You know, these are my people, right? But I love them, but we just disagree. Did you have a comment, Todd? Go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question.
Sure.
Again, my background would be 20-some years with your people.
Yeah. Our people. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Sure. Right.
Mm-hmm. But I still do have this question. I would agree completely with the one evil God.
Mm-hmm.
But I still go back to what I thought I heard in the past with Kevin theology, and as if God is completely done with Israel and like ethnic Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, how do you explain Romans 11?
Yeah,
I'm
yeah.
I'm saying that this is not true. Mm-hmm. You made that very
clear. Yeah.
And that is one people of God.
Right.
Fulfillment.
Right. Yeah, so
there's still something.
Yeah.
Says, so
thank you.
Israel,
yeah, I'm so glad you brought this up, and I should have anticipated that and put it on the handout. But yes, so what is going on in Romans 11? First of all, I should tell you that, like, in the Reformation tradition, there are pretty different interpretations of Romans 11, right? But the way I see it is that, and when I preached through Romans years ago in Pennsylvania, the way I understand it is that, and I don't know how it's going to happen, but I do believe that Romans 11 is teaching us that at some point in history, prior to the return of Christ, there will be a widespread spiritual awakening among ethnically Jewish people. That's how I understand. He talks about part of Israel that was sent away into exile and was scattered. They were sort of Gentilified. And then you still have a strong community of ethnically Jewish people that identify as such. And I think, again, personal interpretation, that someday God will just create this massive spiritual awakening among ethnically Jewish people who will come to faith in Christ, join the one people of God. And I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." There was the ones that were scattered and annihilated. The northern kingdom sort of went out and became Gentiles, like salt among all the Gentile nations. So the Gentiles coming to faith are part of that, you know, the northern kingdom coming home in a sense. And then ethnic Jews coming to faith in Christ will be the southern kingdom. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, there are people that disagree with me on that, but that's how I see it. So does that answer your question? Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Interest.
Yeah, yep.
And I saw a video recently on YouTube. To me, it's worth just clicking. There's a ministry called One for Israel, and there are all these testimonies of Jews who are saying, you know, like they're coming to faith in Messiah. And it's a really
Yeah.
See stories of people coming to faith.
Yeah, when I was working through this question myself years ago, I had a friend who just, he said, a Scottish friend, he just wanted to remind me, he said, let me remind you, there are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel. So it's not necessarily, you know, what this possibility of a future awakening is not necessarily tied to any place on the map geographically. But there are those of us who see that is some part of God's plan for the future. How it will work out, I have no idea. You know, prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, if you had asked the disciples, how do you think this salvation is going to work out? They would have guessed completely different, right? So God's ways are often orthogonal, going in a direction completely different from what we expected. But I do see that in Scripture. Okay, there are 3 points left. We've got 4 minutes left. I'm just going to hit the next one down. The other two are short. You can read for yourself. But if there's only one God, if there's only one religion, if there's only one people of God, then there can only be one plan of salvation. Now, in future weeks, we're going to go into like the five solas of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace, the order, how God actually does this. But today, I just want to point out to you again how you see this from Old Testament to New. Right after God curses the ground, in Genesis 3, Adam names his wife Eve, and we're told he named her Eve because she was the mother of the living. And so God had made a promise that someday he would bring a Savior, but then he curses the ground, but then Adam says, I'm going to name my wife in accordance with the promise that she is the mother of the living. And that seems to show that Adam is exercising faith in that promise of God. But then you fast forward to the story of Abraham, and it's very clear. God makes a promise to Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Which then Paul cites in Romans 4 and says, when Paul is talking in Romans 4, like, what is saving faith? He goes to Abraham, he goes to Genesis 15, and he says, what does the Scripture tell us? Abraham believed God. So faith in the saving promises of God. Job confessed that his Redeemer lived, that he would see him someday. The writers of the Psalms look forward to God raising them from the dead. The prophets of the Old Testament, 1 Peter tells us, they foresaw the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The bottom line is this. Both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers were Christians. Old Testament believers are looking forward toward the horizon. New Testament Christians are looking back to the cross. And then, of course, looking forward to the second coming. Because that's true, because there's one plan of salvation, there's only one purpose for history, and we ourselves, even in our suffering, have one strong and one sure hope. And now we have about 2 minutes left. Does anybody have any other questions or comments? Go ahead, Lori, please. Yep. That's a great question. Yep. Say what, Lori, what I want to do is we're going to have a lesson in a couple weeks where we talk about sort of justification, sanctification in the Christian life. And that would be a great place to bring that in and sort of talk about. The short answer is in the Old Testament law, there are distinctions between what are like moral principles, moral laws that are like the Ten Commandments, which are binding forever. And then there are ceremonial laws that talked about like sacrifices and animals and things like that. And then there were laws that were specific just for the nation of Israel, like judicial laws. So moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And under the New Testament, Jesus fulfills all those ceremonies. Jesus is the new Israel. So the only part of the Old Testament laws that we still follow are those moral laws, like the Ten Commandments. So that's the short answer, but I'll make a note on my handout to make sure we cover that. Does that help, at least for the short term? Okay. All right, any other questions or comments before we wrap up for today? Okay. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll wrap up for today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together today. We are very thankful that we can worship you openly, that we can gather as a body of believers in freedom, even owning our own facility where we can dedicate this space to that purpose. Lord, we know that there are plenty of believers around the world today and throughout the history of the church who live under persecution, who cannot do as we do with the same amount of freedom and without a significant degree of fear. So we thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. We pray that we would remember that every time we come to church, that we have greater privileges, and with great privilege comes great responsibility. Help us to be good stewards of the things that we've learned and discussed. Father, please help us to have the right response to these things, not one of arrogance, not one of condescension, but one of humility and the right fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.